Would invite you to turn in the Bible to Ruth chapter 2. This is actually going to be our second sermon in the book of Ruth, not the first, as it says in the bulletin. Last Sunday, we began a series of Advent studies, and this year focusing on the book of Ruth, and I'll confess that this is not your typical fare for Advent or Christmas season, but why be normal has always been a saying in my family, and I've always lived that out myself, so doing something a little different this year. Seriously, we have heard the narratives of Christ's birth so many times, I think, so often that I think it's good for us sometimes to change things up, do something a little bit different, and so we're in the book of Ruth for this Advent season, and more importantly, as I tried to explain last Sunday, there really is a significant connection between the book of Ruth and the commemoration of Christ's birth during Advent season. And specifically, that connection is the emphasis that the town of Bethlehem receives as the birthplace of Jesus Christ. In the book of Ruth, it's emphasized that this is the birthplace of King David, and the gospel narratives also bring this out, that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And the gospels of Mark and Luke, those are the only gospels that narrate the birth of Jesus Christ. They emphasize this point that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and not in some other location. And this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, what we find in Micah chapter 5. And we heard these words last week. But Micah 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And that text, it's prophesying that the Messiah, God's anointed king, anointed ruler, is to be born in the city of Bethlehem, because that was the city of David, this city where King David himself had been born, and it's explicitly quoted in Matthew chapter 2, when the magi or wise men come from the east to worship the baby Jesus. Well, we learn how it is that Bethlehem came to have this reputation as the city of David in the book of Ruth. It's telling us about the immediate ancestors of King David, how they met, how they struck up a relationship, how they got married and started a family, and all that took place in Bethlehem. And there's other reasons why I think the book of Ruth is appropriate for us to look at in the Advent season. I'll point those out as we go along in this series. But in any event, that's the text we're focusing on, the book of Ruth during Advent. And today we're looking at chapter 2. To recap things, for those of you who weren't here last week and perhaps don't have the book of Ruth memorized off the top of your head, chapter 1 starts out and it tells us that the book is set in the era of the judges, possibly the 1200s BC, somewhere around there. It tells the story of a woman named Naomi, and she moves with her husband and her two sons from the town of Bethlehem to the nation of Moab during a famine that's going on. The name Bethlehem, I pointed this out last time, Bethlehem, it means house of bread or house of food, and so there's a certain irony in the fact that the people there are suffering from a famine, from a lack of food. But life doesn't go very well in Moab for Naomi. First, her husband passes away. Her sons marry some local Moabite women, but then her sons pass away, apparently without any children, at least none are mentioned. And at this point, Naomi's had enough. And so she decides she's going to pack up and move back home. She's also heard that the famine in Israel has ended. And so she prepares to return to Bethlehem. She urges her two daughters-in-law, these Moabite girls, to remain in Moab. And one of them does, Orpah. But the other one, the title character of the book, Ruth, she swears to remain loyal to Naomi, and she's going to worship Naomi's God, and she's going to become part of Naomi's people. She very solemnly swears this to Naomi, and so they return to Moab. But it's clear that Naomi, she's got issues. She is struggling with a great deal of bitterness. And that's more or less where things end at the end of chapter 1. It's a very incomplete stopping point, so we move on reading chapter 2 today. Let's turn to God's Word. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. I wish I had time to sort of dwell on that, but you need to see or hear the narrator giving you a big wink at that point. It just so happened that Ruth went to the field of Boaz, as if this is an accident. Of course, it's not an accident at all. God's the one who's somehow directed her steps there, but we'll have to look at that some other time. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate, and she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which in modern terms is, that's a whole lot of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's ask for the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this story, and thank you for the interest and the drama and the touches of humor and just all the mastery and craftsmanship we see in this well-told tale, but Lord, may it be more than just a story to us. May it be your words. May they go to our hearts and build us up and strengthen us in our faith, in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the theological points that the New Testament emphasizes about Jesus is that he was a law keeper in every respect. In every way, in every situation, Jesus fully kept the law of God in thought and in word and in deed. Every ritual prescribed by the law of Moses, every commandment that applied to him, however minuscule, he carried out to the letter, and he did so willingly, not in a begrudging sort of way. He did it completely, not partially. Bottom line is that Jesus was a law keeper. And in a similar way, but on a smaller scale, that's also how Boaz is being presented in the book of Ruth. Boaz is also presented as someone who keeps the law of God. And we'll see this actually more extensively in chapters 3 and chapter 4, where Boaz, he follows some somewhat obscure legal stipulations of the Old Testament. We'll see it in more detail there. But we get a glimpse of it already here in Ruth chapter 2. In this chapter, we see that Boaz was a law keeper, in particular, when he shows generosity by allowing needy people like Ruth to glean in his fields. Now, a casual reader might not think anything about that, and they might just assume that that's what everybody naturally would have done in antiquity. Or a casual reader might think that, well, you know, most people might not be bothered to glean anyway. You want the main harvest, and who wants to spend their time picking up little bits of grain that have fallen behind? Gleaning, it's a very painstaking process of going through a harvested field and picking up by hand all of the leftovers, you know, all of the grain, all the crops that somehow weren't picked up by the main reapers on their first pass through the field. And you might think that this process was so time-consuming and so tedious that most people wouldn't have bothered, but that's not so. In most cultures, people harvested and gleaned their fields to the fullest extent possible, because otherwise you're just throwing money away, basically. Farming, it was not. Still, I don't think is a highly lucrative career to get into. It's not a lucrative line of work. It certainly wasn't in ancient times. And you could make it a little more productive. You could get a little bit more of a return on your investment of time and labor and money by gleaning, by making that second pass over your fields to harvest up every little bit possible, as tedious and as time-consuming, as painstaking as it is. That's a way to increase your profit margin. So people would glean, and they would glean every square inch of their territory. But the law of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament, are unusual in this respect. In Leviticus 19 and Leviticus chapter 23, the ancient Israelites were commanded to leave the edges of their fields unharvested, so that poor folk could come, poor folk and sojourners or resident aliens, so they could come and they would be able to gather some food there and scrape out some sort of a living. Wouldn't be much of one, but it would be a living. The law of God was commanding generosity. And we see Boaz keeping that commandment here. He allows Ruth, a resident alien in Israel, to glean in his fields. And in fact, he orders his men to leave a little bit extra for her to glean. Boaz is actually going above and beyond the minimum level of generosity required by the law of Moses. And he does this because he is generous. He's a kind, he's a God-fearing man. He is glad to keep the law. And not just the absolute bare minimum requirements. He's glad to go above and beyond. He's glad to keep the law. Just as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was glad to do. I talked about this a little bit last time. Boaz, he's a redeemer figure in the book of Ruth. Naomi says that in verse 20 in this chapter. The man is a close relative of ours. He's one of our redeemers. And this will become a major theme in chapters 3 and 4 of the book, the idea of redemption. Boaz is a redeemer in an ordinary, everyday sort of way, in a non-miracle working sort of way. He is a redeemer. Boaz doesn't lay down his life for others or anything like that. But still, he will be liberating Naomi and Ruth from their difficult situation. And so in this humble sort of way, Boaz is what theologians call a type or a foreshadowing or a living picture of Jesus Christ himself. As a law-keeping redeemer, Boaz, he's a small reflection of the Redeemer, the perfect law-keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that Boaz is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus, because the whole point of this book is to tell us how Boaz became an ancestor of David, and therefore he's an ancestor of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. As a predecessor, as an ancestor of Jesus, it's fairly natural from the Bible's perspective to consider Boaz as a kind of living prophecy pointing towards his greater descendant. And actually, this chapter is pointing out in some respect that Boaz is standing in for the Lord himself, almost as his representative, as it were. The author of Ruth has phrased things in such a way as to kind of blur the line of distinction between Boaz and the Lord just a little bit. Look at verse 20, when Ruth has returned from this extraordinarily successful day of gleaning, and she tells Naomi that it took place in the field of Boaz. Naomi says, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now, whose kindness are we talking about there? Is it the Lord's kindness, or is it the kindness of Boaz? Bible scholars have pointed out there are actually two different ways that you can interpret that exclamation. It could be interpreted as, "May he whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead be blessed by the Lord," in which case Naomi's talking about the kindness of Boaz. Or it could be interpreted as, "May he, Boaz, be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead after all," in contrast to what Naomi thought back in chapter 1, where she'd concluded that the Lord had it in for her and just liked to make her life bitter. So in verse 20, is Naomi talking about the Lord's kindness or Boaz's kindness? Both are perfectly good translations of the original text. Both are possible. Well, in fact, both are true. The kindness that Boaz shows to Ruth is also, at the very same time, the Lord's kindness to Ruth. An Old Testament scholar by the name of Jack Collins, you won't know that name, but he was my seminary mentor. He means a lot to me. He puts it this way. If we're asking about the kindness of Boaz or Yahweh, Jehovah, he says, the right answer is yes. Since Boaz, in the book of Ruth, embodies aspects of the character of God, most importantly, his faithful, gracious, covenant love. The kindness of Boaz is the kindness of the Lord. And that kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Hasn't forsaken Naomi and Ruth. So again, we see that that Boaz, he's a little reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a pious man. Pious in the good sense of the term, you know, not pious in the sense of being a goody-two-shoes or holier-than-thou sort of person. But he's pious in the sense that he has a strong, genuine, living faith in the Lord. He's interested in spiritual things. He relies upon the Lord, seeks to honor him in his actions and his words. For example, when he first arrives in the fields from Bethlehem, and he greets his workers, he greets them with a religious blessing. The Lord be with you, verse 4. Now, it would have been perfectly acceptable, perfectly normal for him simply to show up and say, Shalom. I mean, that's the standard sort of greeting in the Bible. But Boaz, he wants to express something just a little more substantial than that. So he gives them an Emmanuel blessing. The name Emmanuel means the Lord is with us, and that's what he says to them. The Lord be with you. May the Lord be with you. That's what he hopes for. That's what he prays for his own workers, that the Lord would be with them. Boaz, he's a pious, he's a godly man. Already mentioned that he observes these Old Testament laws about allowing the poor and the needy, allowing resident aliens to glean the edges of one's fields. He goes above and beyond the requirement by directing his men to, you know, leave a little bit extra for Ruth. You know, we could say that Boaz, he's not obsessed with his bank account. He's glad to be extra generous to others. And there's more. The text is also pointing out how Boaz is protective of the weak and the helpless. Look at verses 8 and 9. That's where he says, now listen, my daughter. Boaz is probably a fair bit older than Ruth. Listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Naomi says a somewhat similar thing, verse 22. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with Boaz's young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. We have to be real here. Ancient Israel was not some sort of utopian state. Bad stuff happened there. There was crime, nasty crime sometimes. Now, what Boaz and Naomi say to Ruth, that should not be taken as an indication that there was all sorts of, you know, wanton street violence everywhere you went. There were very clear laws in the Old Testament to punish violent crimes. And most single women lived under the protection of their fathers. They had a lot of security because of that. There's a lot of protection that comes with that. I understand that mindset very well now that I have a little girl of my own. Yes, it's true. You touch my daughter, and I'm going to get mean with you. Very mean. But consider the situation for a woman like Ruth, who didn't live under the protection of a father. Who's going to get mean on her behalf if some nasty guy starts making advances at her? As a foreigner, and as functionally an orphan, no father figure for her, Ruth is in a very tenuous, unprotected state. Ruth doesn't have anyone to stand up for her in a potentially dangerous or unpleasant or unwanted situation. Naomi understands that. Boaz understands that. And so Boaz says, I'm going to call you my daughter, and I'm going to treat you like that, and I'm going to take you under my protection. And so he tells his young men, his workers, don't mess with the Moabite girl. Again, Boaz wasn't obligated to do any of this. As the book goes on, you learn that Naomi had other relatives who are actually more closely related to her than Boaz is. They're the ones who actually should be looking out for Naomi and Ruth. Nobody would have thought that this was Boaz's responsibility. Nobody would have looked down on Boaz if he'd said to Ruth, "Hey, why don't you go glean in that field over there, because that belongs to your closer relative. I've got enough things to worry about without adding some emotionally needy Moabite woman and her embittered mother-in-law to the list. I've got enough problems of my own." Boaz could have taken that approach. But instead, Boaz goes out of his way. He goes above and beyond the call to care for Ruth and to take her under his protection. And all these things demonstrate what a godly man he is. He not only keeps the letter of the law, he embodies the spirit that the law is trying to inculcate in people. He shows generosity because he is generous. He performs acts of kindness because he is kind. And again, in this way, Boaz, he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who's also kind, also compassionate, also generous. Now, ultimately, what we see in all this is a picture of the grace of God. The gracious grace of God, I should say. The unearned grace, the unmerited grace, the favor and the goodwill of God. Ruth is someone who, for some reason, finds favor. She finds grace in the eyes of Boaz. Look at verse 2 of the chapter. "Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.'" This idea of finding favor in someone's sight, that's a key expression in this chapter. That's what Ruth is setting out to find. She wants to find favor in someone's eyes. And in verse 10, after Boaz has shown some kindness to her, we read this. "She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?'" Well, she's acknowledging that Boaz, he's just being gracious to her. And she says it again in verse 13. "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Ruth, she's aware that she's not deserving of any of Boaz's kindnesses. He doesn't owe her anything. She hasn't done anything to earn this. Boaz is simply showing favor to her. He's being gracious to her because he's like the Lord, who is gracious to people. In all this, you can hear the echo of the Christmas story in Bethlehem centuries later. The angels appear to the shepherds. They announce the birth of Jesus Christ. And what did they say? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." That's how the NIV translates that verse. The birth of Jesus Christ is a gift given by free grace. The Lord in his sovereignty shows kindness and he shows favor to us. Brothers and sisters, the point of the gospel of Advent, Christmas time, the point of the book of Ruth, in fact, the point of the whole Bible, it comes down to this. It's all about grace. It's all about the fact that for some reason, whatever reason it is, God has chosen to show favor to us for reasons only he knows fully. All we know is that we have found favor in his sight. It's because of his grace, it's because of his favor that he sent his son to take on our flesh and to be our redeemer. The birth of Jesus Christ is the unmerited grace of God to needy people like us. On the most fundamental level, there is no way that this can be fully explained. I mean, why should God be favorable to anyone at all? That's the first question. why should he then be favorable towards you or towards me in particular? Do any of us deserve God's favor more than other people? Does God owe it to you? No, of course not. You know, many people, they want to come up with some reason why God is gracious to them. There was something that he saw. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. That's why things are going well for me now. We can sometimes come up with little partial reasons. You know, when Ruth asks in verse 10, why have I found favor in your sight? Boaz responds in verse 11, I've heard all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your country and your people and you moved here and so on. But you have to understand, that's only a partial answer. You know, if Boaz is simply rewarding Ruth for what she's done, then this is not favor. This is not grace, then. This is simply what Ruth deserves and what she's got coming to her. That's not how Ruth sees the situation. She sees it rightly as simply a gracious, generous act, a gracious disposition on the part of Boaz. Matthew chapter 25, you know, when Jesus is he's teaching about his return and the final judgment, he says that on that day he's going to say to some people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus is saying that he will acknowledge and he will reward some of the things that his followers have done. But do you remember how they respond to him? Jesus says, starting in verse 37 of Matthew 25, the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger or naked? When were you sick or in prison? We're not aware of any of this stuff that we've done that you're saying that you're rewarding us for. Jesus says he's going to reward people for what they've done, but they are going to be puzzled. They will be surprised at it. And they will be asking, why are you rewarding us? When did we ever do something special or deserving of a reward? Or they'll sound very much like Ruth. Why have we found favor in your sight, my Lord? Well, you see, point is, even the Lord's rewards are not things that we've earned. They're still gracious gifts of God. John Blanchard, the author, says quite rightly that grace is incapable of explanation. Ultimately, I cannot tell you why the Lord is gracious to this or that particular person. This is why grace is amazing, as the hymn says. And if you look at what God has done in sending his Son into the world and looking at how he's blessed you, how he's been with you in your life, if you look at those things and you don't have a sense of wonder and amazement and a sense that, you know, I don't really deserve this, then you're not seeing things for the way they truly are. You're not seeing that it all depends, and it really all depends upon the free grace of God, finding favor in his sight. For a professing Christian, a very simple diagnostic exercise is this. When you look at your Christian life, is your response similar to Ruth's? Do you find yourself saying, Lord, why have I found favor in your sight that you should be this kind to me? On the other hand, if you find it very easy to come up with reasons why the Lord should reward you and bless you, then it certainly means that you don't understand what grace really is all about. It's only grace if it is amazing to you. If you can easily explain why it has come your way, then it's probably not real, radical, biblical grace that we're talking about. Perhaps you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you are. And if that's so, I want to say this. It is this element of the free, unearned, gracious favor of God that sets Christianity apart from any other religion that you will ever encounter. The Christmas narrative, the narrative of Ruth chapter 2, they are placing God's grace in the center of the stage where it ought to be, because this is what is so distinctive about biblical Christianity. In 1901, Max Müller, a longtime professor of Sanskrit at Oxford University, gave an address to the British and Foreign Bible Society. Now, if anyone had devoted years of study to the different world religions and could be considered an expert in that sort of thing, this man could. And this is what he said in that address. It's a long quote, but it's well worth hearing. "I may say that in my 40 years fulfilling my obligations as professor of Sanskrit, I have dedicated myself to the study of the holy books of the East as much as any other person in the world. And I venture to say of this collection what I have found to be the keynote, the one agreement of all of these so-called holy books of the East, whether the Veda of the Brahmins, the Puran of the Siva and Vishnu, the Koran of the Muslims, the Zend Avesta of the Zoroastrians, that the keynote, the one agreement which one sees throughout all of these is that salvation is through works. They all teach that salvation must be purchased, and the purchase price is one's own work and merit. Our own holy book from the East, our Bible, is from beginning to end a protest against this doctrine. Good works are, to be sure, required in the Bible, indeed demanded more emphatically than in any other of these holy books, but they are only the outpouring of a thankful heart. They are only a thank offering, only fruit of our faith. They are never the ransom price of the true disciple of Christ." Let us not shut our eyes to what is noble and true and what is sound in those other holy books, but let us teach the Hindus and the Muslims and the Buddhists that there is only one holy book of the East in which they can put their trust in that weighty hour in which they must cross alone into the invisible world. It is that book that contains the certainly true message, worthy of all acceptance, that is valid for all men, women, and children, and not merely us Christians, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Friends, Jesus didn't come into the world to be a redeemer for people who were pretty good and just needed a little extra help to get back up on their feet. He came to redeem those who were helpless, who had nothing to contribute, had nothing to offer, had no claims that they could lay upon the Lord God. Jesus came to protect and to provide for people who would otherwise be scraping away at the edges of the field, so to speak, trying to glean just enough to get by on for a day. Jesus came to give life and to give life abundantly. That's the gospel of Christmas. That's the gospel of Ruth. It's all about the grace and the favor of a gracious, redeeming, heavenly Father. And that's what we put our trust in. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that we might see your grace for the amazing thing that it is. Lord, may we have a better sense of our own ill desert, that we might be once again blown away by the radical nature of your favor and grace, and help that we might to be able to appreciate it more fully. Lord, may we not believe in a cheap grace, but may we believe in the costly grace of your Son, his incarnation, his atoning work upon the cross, and his resurrection. Lord, this Advent season, may we indeed be like Ruth and understand that we have found favor in your sight, but not for anything within us, but entirely within your own gracious heart. Lord, may it be so. We We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.